I want to thank Callum and Joey for covering announcements. I hope you're able to join us this Saturday for our beach day, and we will be looking for some excellent sandcastles. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the title of this morning's message, is a quote from the Apostle Peter in this text, "May your silver perish with you," and we'll explain why we chose that for our title. May your silver perish with you. While you are turning to Acts chapter 8, I want to read for you what I believe should be a familiar parable that our Lord spoke to his disciples and all who would listen during his earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, Matthew writes, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Later in that same chapter, the Lord explains that parable. Verse 36 of Matthew 13. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." It is a reality of this current age before our Lord's return in his church that there are always tares or weeds among the wheat. We speak of the church generally, and the church has different meanings when you talk about it in context. There is the universal church, which would be all believers over all the world at any time, whether they belong to different denominations, different backgrounds. If they affirm the true gospel and hold to faith in Jesus Christ and have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus, they're part of the universal church. Then we speak of the local church. The local church would be this particular gathering of believers in a specific geographical area. And as we see throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, there are local churches all over the world. Jesus will tell Paul later when he goes to a certain city, "I have many people in this city," and so it is true. In every town and city and area, the Lord has his people. Those are local churches. Theologians speak of the church triumphant. That would be all believers from all time, whether on earth or also in heaven, who are part of the people of God, who are in victory over sin and the evil one, the church triumphant. And then we have the church visible. The church visible. That is what we see now. That is both the universal and local church consists of the church visible. But when we talk about the church visible, we talk about everyone who is associated with the church. Everyone who says, "I'm part of this church." We're talking about you. And when we talk about the church visible, we must acknowledge what our Lord teaches in Matthew 13, that in the professing church, there will always be those who are genuine and those who are false. There are those who are the wheat and those who are the weeds. And we see this truth played out for the first time in detail in the history of the early church in our passage this morning. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And keep in mind what our Lord told us in Matthew 13 about the wheat and the weeds. I'll begin reading verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It's a fascinating story. Maybe it's one that you're familiar with. This man, Simon, is sometimes referred to as Simon Magus, a Latin term connected to the idea of magnificent or great. I might refer to him as Simon Magus so as to delineate him from other Simons in the scripture. But Simon Magus is a fascinating story. There are so many questions that arise in initially reading this passage. Is he a believer? Is he not a believer? What's the deal with the giving of the Holy Spirit directly through the apostolic hands? Is that something we should expect today? How do we understand this command that he needs to repent if possible? And how do we understand his response in verse 24? I hope that by looking at the story of Simon Magus this morning, we are actually encouraged to recognize what authentic gospel ministry looks like. The Lord often teaches us by way of contrast. If you've ever read Proverbs, you understand that this is the case. We understand truth by looking at contrasts. And seeing this contrast of a false convert in light of true, genuine gospel ministry, we gain much wisdom and understanding as to what authentic ministry looks like. And that's our outline for this morning. The tragic tale of the first false convert illustrates for us four facts of authentic gospel ministry. The tragic tale of the first false convert illustrates for us four facts of authentic gospel ministry. We see this gospel ministry on display in the life of Philip. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon. Philip the deacon, he's mentioned back in Acts chapter 6 when to address the issue of making sure the widows had enough food of both the Greek-speaking Jews or the Greek-cultured Jews as well as the more local Jerusalem Jews, make sure the widows had enough food, they chose seven men. Acts 6, 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So now we see Philip's ministry after the persecution that arose following Stephen's martyrdom. How do we know it's not the apostolic Philip? Because the text tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. So this is Philip the deacon. Look at verse 4 at his ministry. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. This is so important because up to this point, those who had been converted were Jews. The early church up to this point had consisted primarily of ethnic Jews. But just as Jesus had said, the disciples and those who would come after them would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and now Samaria. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. And notice this, I just need to say this in light of current events. If you're on Twitter, you understand. If not, no worries. You're probably happier if you're not on Twitter. I know I'm happier when I delete Twitter. But there's confusion about what is the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not taking over nations. It doesn't say Philip went and took over the government of Samaria and made it a Christian region. No, the Great Commission is to go and preach the gospel, which is exactly what we see in Philip's ministry and later in Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry and every faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. In fact, real gospel ministry is stronger than political power. It's stronger than anything. We're going to see here it's stronger than demonic power. Real gospel ministry, authentic gospel ministry, our first point, cannot be overpowered. Authentic gospel ministry cannot be overpowered. It's that strong. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. First thing I want you to know, the word there, those who had been scattered, that refers back to what we just looked at last week. There was a massive wave of persecution emanating from Jerusalem. Stephen was killed, and that was like opening the floodgates for political influence to be levied against the early church. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We might be tempted in our own weakness and our own cowardice to clam up, to play it safe, to bide our time, to wait till things calm down. But that's not the hallmark of the early church. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Worldly persecution cannot overpower the true gospel. Worldly persecution cannot overpower the true gospel. Demonic powers, likewise, cannot overpower the true gospel. Look at verses 7 and 8. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We don't know which city this was specifically. It might have been the city called Samaria in the region of Samaria. The city of Samaria was the largest city in the region of Samaria. They share the same name, but the text isn't precisely clear which city it was. Regardless, it was an area in which God was blessing them with supernatural power. Demons were being cast out, and the same healing ministry that Peter and the other apostles had was being exercised by Philip. R.C. Sproul says, Philip manifested great power and wonders, performing miracles and preaching the kingdom of God in a town that was under satanic oppression. Multitudes of people were oppressed and even possessed by Satan. Sproul continues, he says, of all the miracles recorded in the Old Testament, whether performed by Moses or Elijah or someone else, there is no miracle in which demons were exorcised. Jesus came and did that, and when he did, he noted its significance. The Lord said this, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. This was the premium sign of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God, and now that sign had come to Samaria through the ministry of Philip, where people were being released from bondage to Satan and healed of various diseases. In the transitional stage of the early church, these miracles were commonplace in the lives and ministries of the apostles and those who were the delegated representatives of the apostles, such as deacons like Philip. They are not necessarily replicated today. In fact, they're not. We've talked about this. They're not replicated today, but these were used to authenticate and verify the real gospel message. Authentic gospel ministry cannot be overpowered. Worldly persecution doesn't stop it. Demonic forces cannot overcome it. It is that strong. But Satan has more tricks in his playbook. He sometimes uses persecution. He sometimes uses demonic powers. But I believe, especially in our day and age, one of the most insidious tricks of the evil one is to insert weeds among the wheat. Most empires at their height, at their zenith, at their pinnacle, they don't fall from the outside. They fall from the inside. Satan knows this, and it can be true in the church. One of the greatest threats to a church is not persecution from the outside. In fact, I believe I've mentioned this before, the second century church father, a man named Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more persecution historically is inflicted upon the church, the more the gospel grows. It's when hypocrisy and compromise and half measures, half-heartedness, syncretism, rationalizing of sin, equivocating and justifying one's own actions. I'm still a Christian and I can do this. Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so judgmental. It's when that type of mindset infiltrates a church that Satan begins to gain the upper hand. And so we see persecution isn't stopping the church. Demonic powers aren't stopping the church. What about a false convert? Well, that brings us to our next point. Authentic gospel ministry cannot be rivaled. Authentic gospel ministry cannot be rivaled. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. The world has always produced charlatans, frauds, and phonies. In reading about Simon Magus and his activity before Philip comes to town, it often makes me think of the magicians in Pharaoh's court when Moses and Aaron came to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. The God of Israel says, let my people go. And to verify Moses' authenticity and Aaron's authenticity, God gave them supernatural signs to perform. Whether it was throwing down the staff and it becoming a serpent, or turning the waters of the Nile to blood and the subsequent plagues that followed that. These were acts of God that were given to verify Moses and Aaron. But until a certain point in the plague, specifically the gnats, the magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to come up with some type of imitation, some type of fraud or phony counterfeit to everything Moses and Aaron were able to do. Exodus 7, verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But I love this. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Exodus 7, verse 22, talking about the blood of the water of Nile turning to blood. The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them. Exodus 8, verse 7, the magicians did the same by their secret arts, and they made frogs come upon the land of Egypt. It wasn't until the middle of chapter 8 that they are not able to replicate the gnats. Exodus 8, verse 18, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Even those unbelieving pagan Egyptian magicians had to reach a point where they said, "We can't match this. We can't beat this. We can't mimic this." Simon came to the same realization. For a long time, Simon Magus had held the city of Samaria enthralled to what appeared to be his powers. Whether this was a combination of sleight of hand or some type of ancient trickery, or perhaps he was conducting some type of demonic influence. Maybe he was messing with forces beyond his control, similar to in Acts chapter 16 when Paul will come to Philippi and there will be a slave girl possessed by a demonic spirit who engages in fortune-telling. Maybe it was a mix of both. Maybe it was a mix of trickery and sleight of hand and also some demonic powers. But for a long time, Simon had captured the attention of the people of Samaria until something greater came. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, the response of the Samaritans, not just in verse 12, but later in the rest of our text for this morning, demonstrates that this was, on the whole, true conversion. True conversion. They were done with Simon's phony counterfeit displays of power. They heard something more real. They heard something even better. Specifically, the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they turned from the phony counterfeit show of Simon to the true gospel. In response, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, Simon has a choice. He has lost his audience. He has lost the attention that he had so long received. Remember that key term that said several times, they paid attention. Verse 10, they paid attention to Simon. Verse 11, they paid attention to him. But now they turned their attention to Philip. They paid attention to Philip. That's recorded back in verse 6. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Simon's lost his show. He's lost his crowd. He could genuinely turn. He has this opportunity, this moment, to actually turn from his sin, hear the call of the gospel, repent and genuinely follow Jesus. But what we're going to see is that he just goes along with the appearance. He's a showman, and he continues to be a showman. He just changes his act. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He even goes along with Philip. Perhaps he remained as just a disciple, sitting in the front row whenever Philip's preaching. He's sitting there saying, "Amen, Brother Philip." Absolutely. Maybe he tries to help out any way he can. You know, my kids, we watch a lot of marine biology stuff. Homeschooled, right? But one of the things that we love is a show called Octonauts. Anybody ever see Octonauts, right? There's a fish called a remora, right? The remora attaches itself to a shark, and it goes along, and it follows the shark. The shark doesn't eat the remora. The remora just goes along for transportation and also for scavenging. It's somewhat symbiotic, somewhat parasitic. And I think of that when I think of Simon Magus. Okay, I've lost my audience. How do I capitalize on this? How do I follow along? He continues with Philip for the purpose of scavenging. Maybe I can keep my audience this way. He's a parasite, not a genuine convert. It's the mindset, and some have said that this is Simon's mindset here. If you can't beat him, join him. But friends, the gospel cannot be rivaled. It cannot be overpowered. It cannot be rivaled. It cannot be imitated or mimicked, and it cannot be bought. Authentic gospel ministry cannot be bought. Verses 14 through 24. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We need to answer a theological question that comes up when we read these verses. We need to remember that in Acts, we do see a powerful era of transition from the ministry of Jesus Christ now to the foundational age of the apostles. But not everything that we see in Acts is what we would call prescriptive. There are things that are descriptive. They describe a particular event at a certain point in time. And there are other things that are prescriptive, things that we ought to put into practice today. There are a lot of questions that are raised, especially by those who would fall more into the Pentecostal camp. And when we speak of Pentecostals, again, we're using a very broad brush. When we speak of charismatics and Pentecostals, some would be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ because they've believed the gospel and they have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. Not everybody in that camp would be. Some hold to a false gospel. Some hold to a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. Some think that that Jesus is the same entity in terms of one singular person. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit are just different modes. Others in the Pentecostal camp hold to what we would call a prosperity gospel. So I want to be very careful when I use the term Pentecostal or charismatic because there is a lot of nuance under that term. Some are brothers and sisters, some are not. But many in the Pentecostal charismatic camp look at verses 14 through 17 of our text, and they say that this is prescriptive for the church today. That you can believe, but you need some type of subsequent special ceremony in which the Holy Spirit is given to you through an apostolic representative. That's not the case. That's not the case because by a simple survey of looking at all the epistles that Paul and Peter and James and Jude, all the later epistles in the New Testament, this is not indicative of the normal experience of a New Testament church. Why did this specifically happen to the Samaritans, though? There's a question. We need to answer it. We need to grapple with it. Why was the Holy Spirit given at a subsequent point after their initial reception of the gospel? So it's not normative, but then why did it happen? Why did it happen this way? Well, I'm indebted to several commentators, especially our own Pastor John, as well as R.C. Sproul and Charles Ryrie, who all agree on this point, as well as James Montgomery Boyce and Kent Hughes. All of them agree on this point that this was a unique experience to demonstrate that the Samaritans are not a second-class kind of a believer, but just in the same way that the Jews on the day of Pentecost received the Holy Spirit, so too, the Samaritans had the same experience to show they're equal. When you look at the history of Samaritans, they were half-Jews. They were regarded as sort of a mixed race. They were looked down upon for that reason. You see this in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. She's shocked that he, a Jew, is speaking to her. He's treating her like an equal, with respect and dignity. She is shocked that he would do this, because historically, the Samaritans were half-Jews. They were those after the Assyrian exile, when Assyria in 722 took the 10 northern tribes into exile, they had some Jews remain behind, and they mixed with the pagan nations. And then you have the subsequent result is the Samaritans. They are looked down upon by the Jews. That's why in Luke 10, it's such a big deal that a Samaritan, in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, that a Samaritan took pity on the Jewish man and offered to not only rescue him, but pay all his medical bills so that he could recover. That was unheard of because there was such animosity between the two. But as I mentioned, I'm indebted to many commentators who all agree that this secondary giving of the Holy Spirit in a special way that looked exactly like the day of Pentecost was done so that the early church would understand Samaritans are equal with Jews at the foot of the cross. This is to present a united church, not, hey, we're special Jews. We got the Holy Spirit on the day of. We're not sure if you're really fully one of us or not. No, no, no. They had their own special Samaritan Pentecost to show that they are equal and that their reception of the gospel as preached by Philip was just as salvific as those who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and turned from their sin. This is the apostolic verification of the Samaritan revival. Then, verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. It's the apostolic verification of the Samaritan revival. But now we see something terribly tragic, and this is the main point I want us to focus on this morning, the attempted purchase of spiritual influence, verses 18 and 19. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon's words betray his heart. Isn't that true of all of us? The Lord said, out of our heart, the mouth speaks. What you say reveals what's going on in here. Simon doesn't want to make much of the name of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants power. For a long time, he had influence. He had respect. He had everybody's attention. They paid attention to him, paid attention to him, paid attention to him. And then Philip comes to town with a real message, the authentic preaching of Jesus Christ. And everybody rightly turns from the fake phony Simon Magus to the true preaching of Philip. And Simon loses his influence. He tries to go along with Philip for a while. Can't beat him, join him. But now here's something amazing that happens. Peter and the apostles, Peter and John, sent from the apostles, come to Samaria. You have what's called the Samaritan Pentecost, which demonstrates that they are equal with the Jews. Simon says, whoa, I want that. So what does he try to do? He tries to buy it. There have always been people who look at the church and say, here's a kind of power I want. This is sad but true. One of my seminary profs, he no longer teaches at the seminary, he's at a different seminary now, but he told a story of one of his first pastorates, how he had graduated here from TMS, and he went to a church in Montana and started pastoring there, and one of the lead elders who had helped start that church and was a very successful businessman, had a lot of sway, and he was one of the main elders on their elder board, and pretty soon it became very clear he was telling my former professor, who was at that time a young pastor, hey, you need to lead the church this way, or there's going to be consequences. Hey, you should know how much money I give. You should know how much money I contribute. And my professor told us that he had a choice. He had a choice whether to go along with what this elder said, because this guy did contribute a lot to the church offering, or to take a stand for what was right, and he did. And it cost him. It cost him. There are always people who look at the church and say, here's an opportunity for me to exercise influence over others and get what I want. And very often they will use the power of the purse to do that. Just like Simon. Here's some money. Give me this power also. Why? Because he wants his influence back. He wants to be in the driver's seat. He wants to control. Give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. We see the absolute condemnation of Simon's motives in response. Verses 20 through 23, there's the apostolic verification. There's the attempted purchase, now the absolute condemnation, verses 20 through 23. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Now I'm going to say a phrase that I need to appeal to those wiser and smarter than me. They both said this, both Pastor John and R.C. Sproul, both said this in their commentaries, that the best translation of Peter's words here are, "To hell with you and your money. May your silver perish with you," is best understood literally to perdition, to damnation, or to hell with you and your money. This is such a grievous thing that Simon is trying to do, to use money to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He sees the church as his personal playground. He wants to regain that influence he lost when Philip came to town. And he is rightfully rebuked by Peter. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Peter says, this demonstrates that you're not truly one of us. Which, by the way, as a side note, go all the way back up to verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Some people have really struggled about that. It says he believed and he was baptized. Let's talk about both of those just real briefly in light of what Peter says here in verse 21. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter." When you read the Gospel of John over and over and over, you see that John uses the word belief. It's pistis or pistuo, whether it's a noun or a verb in Greek. He uses it two very different ways to teach us that there's a type of belief that saves and a type of belief that doesn't save. There's a type of belief that saves. That is casting yourself wholly on Jesus Christ, trusting him to be everything that God says he is. The Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's a type of belief that doesn't save. That's when you affirm truth about Jesus. You affirm truth about the gospel. You say, yeah, that seems right. Or there's something special here. There's something different here. A lot of Pharisees said that. They could not deny that Jesus was doing something miraculous. They just didn't turn to him in trust and repentance. There's a type of belief that saves and a type of belief that doesn't save. Verse 13, when it says Simon himself believed, that's the type that doesn't save. But some people respond and say, whoa, he was baptized. Maybe you know somebody, maybe you have friends or relatives that say, well, baptism is necessary for salvation. Simon's example here proves baptism alone does not save. Getting dunked in the waters of the baptismal does not put you into the kingdom of God. This text is actually one of the clearest supports against the idea of what's called baptismal regeneration that we can find in the New Testament. Getting put in the water does not make you any more right with God than any other human work. So back to verse 21. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon's act of trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit so that he could regain influence over the people of Samaria proved that he was not a genuine convert. His heart is not right before God. As one commentator points out, the terminology that Peter uses here, that you have neither part nor lot in this matter, is actually the same verbiage that the Lord Jesus used in the upper room. When Jesus takes on the towel of a slave, takes off his outer clothes, puts on a slave's towel, and proceeds to wash the squabbling disciples' filthy feet, he comes to Simon. John 13:6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing now you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." This is not a struggling believer. Back to verse 21 of our text. This is not a sinning believer. This is the same terminology Jesus used to describe someone who's not washed by the ministry of Christ. Not a believer. Not part of the kingdom. Not in God's family. Simon Magus's continuing with Philip did not save him. Simon Magus's response, whatever it was, to the gospel did not save him. His type of belief did not save him. His baptism did not save him. His heart was not right before God. And so Peter tells him what to do. Verse 22, repent, turn, turn, turn while you have the opportunity. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're still lost in your sins, Peter says. So you need to run to Christ by faith. In your heart, turn. The word repent, metanoia, it means a change of heart so complete it always leads to a change of life. Metanoia in the Greek, it means to change your mind or change the inner man, change the inner person. The way it's used in the New Testament when it's salvific, it's a change of heart so complete, it always leads to a change of life. That's what Simon's to do. Peter says, go pray now. And what does Simon say? You pray. You pray. Verse 24. This is the anemic response. We have the apostolic verification, the attempted purchase, the absolute condemnation, and now the anemic response of an unrepentant heart. Verse 24, and Simon answered, "You pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This isn't repentance. This isn't true turning. This is a scared unbeliever saying, "Well, you pray for me. You pray for me." No, you need to go through the narrow gate, Simon Magus. You need to go to the foot of the cross. You need to do business with Jesus. And he says, no, you pray for me, that none of this may come upon me. Again, this isn't true repentance because he's not worried about the sin he's done against God. We see true repentance in Psalm 51, where David says, "Against you and you alone have I done what is evil in your sight." We see true repentance in Luke 18, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the tax collector beats his breast and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." True repentance is grieved over the sin done against God. Should we be scared of consequences? Absolutely. Hell should terrify you. Hell should terrify you. But fear of consequences alone is not indicative of genuine repentance. Yes, we should all flee from the wrath to come. And if the Lord uses the fear of eternal judgment to awaken any soul, that's a wonderful thing. But repentance doesn't stop there. Repentance doesn't stop there. Repentance consists of being grieved over the sin that we've done against God, and that type of repentance is clearly lacking in Simon's anemic response in verse 24. You pray for me, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What does true repentance look like? This is a theme we'll come back to time and time again in Crossroads, because that's my concern for everyone here. Is that we would genuinely turn at the preaching of the gospel. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." True repentance begins with confession. Confessing to God and confessing to anyone you've sinned against. Calling sin what it is. Not saying, "Hey, I made a mistake, I tripped up, I'm sorry, I wasn't at my best." No, actually saying, "I did this sin." Using biblical terminology and wholeheartedly agreeing with God about what you have done. 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, Paul, writing to the repentant Corinthians, commends them on their genuine repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, he says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief," type of sadness that Ahab had, the type of sadness that Judas Iscariot had, "worldly grief produces death." How does Paul know that the Corinthians had genuine repentance and godly grief? Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, to be done with the sin, to leave it behind, to no longer have it be a hallmark of your life. What indignation, you're grieved over the sin itself. What fear, that's fear of the Lord. What longing, that's a longing for a restored relationship. What zeal, that's zeal for righteousness. What punishment, that's punishment. It's the idea of being willing to receive whatever temporal consequences come as a natural result of your actions. Those are the hallmarks of true repentance. Paul says at every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. The Puritan Thomas Watson, writing in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he wrote this: "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Sight of sin. You see your sin for what it is. Sorrow for sin. You're genuinely grieved over the sin itself and not just consequences. Confession of sin. You call the sin what it is to God and to anyone you've sinned against. Shame for sin. This is a good shame. Not all shame is bad. When you do something shameful, you should feel ashamed for it. Hatred for sin. You hate it because you know that it offends God whom you love. And turning from sin. Turning from sin. You seek to put on the opposite righteous behavior, not out of a legalistic desire to earn God's smile, but because you know that it's simply the right thing to do." Watson says, if any one of these is left out, repentance loses its virtue. See, that's what Simon lacked. Back to verse 24. Instead of falling on his knees right then and there and going to Christ, he says to the Apostle Peter, "You pray for me, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." What happened to Simon Magus? Well, the second century church father, Irenaeus, tells us that Simon Magus would go on to become the founder of first century Gnosticism. Sadly, he did not turn. He did not trust in Christ. What church history tells us is that he founded what would later be known as Gnosticism, what John would write against near the end of the first century in 1 John. The modern-day conceptual descendant of Gnosticism is Mormonism, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. There's actually so many comparisons we don't have time to go into. But that heresy, if church history is to be believed, begins all the way back with the false convert Simon Magus. That could be discouraging, that Satan could infiltrate the early church with such a false convert. But authentic gospel ministry is not derailed by false converts. When you see somebody who even for a time seems to be a believer, fall away and prove themselves to be false, you might be cast down. I remember being a college student and hearing about some of my favorite Christian music artists who had written songs that I worshiped to driving in my car, amazingly encouraging songs. And then one by one, hearing, oh, they don't truly believe the gospel. They've embraced this lifestyle. They affirm this other lifestyle, on and on and on. It can feel almost like a wound. It's so discouraging. How can Satan infiltrate the church? Can we trust anybody? What does this mean for what seems to be revival? You know, almost a year ago, a tragic event happened. Charlie Kirk was assassinated. And I know there's different opinions and perspective on who he is, but the assassination was wrong, regardless whether you agreed with him or not. And in the wake of that, there was this wave of conservatism. And a lot of people were saying, I'm going to go back to church. You know, they called it being red-pilled or whatever. And people said that this was the makings of a revival. And then it fizzled out. And now there's a new wave of commentators that say that revival got derailed. That revival, it was going to be this great thing that took over our country. Friends, revivals don't get derailed. Regardless of what you think about politics or whatever, set that aside. Don't listen to anybody who says a revival got derailed. Revivals don't get derailed because the gospel is stronger than any of that. Which brings us to our fourth and final point. Authentic gospel ministry cannot be hindered. Persecution can't stop it. Demonic powers can't stop it. And false converts can't stop it. The gospel will go forth no matter what. Real revival is never derailed. Authentic conversion is never counterfeited and it's never countermanded. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Just as Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So the apostles were carrying out their marching orders. Because the real gospel is not the takeover of nations. It's not the takeover of countries. It's not something that's motivated by a conservative movement. The real gospel is a powerful work of the Holy Spirit that brings about true transformation, and it cannot be hindered. It cannot be stopped. And we're going to see next time we come back to the book of Acts that it goes not just to Jews, not just Samaritans, but to all peoples everywhere. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message, the proclamation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is building a kingdom and he is calling all men everywhere to repent. Lord, I pray that that message would go forth today in the hearts of those here, that there would be no Simon Maguses here, that there would be no false converts. Oh Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, would you change weeds into wheat? May they run to you, no matter what they have done. May they run to you and find forgiveness, transformation, change, hope, and a future. We praise you for the gospel. We pray this in your name. Amen.